We ask you to turn again to Philippians in the second chapter as we've been continuing in this book. I was looking back and it's been, I think, 12 discourses so far. More to come. 14? Is it 14? Staying corrected. I knew it was right around in there somewhere. With the exception of a little break in between where Brother Lamar filled in while we took vacation. Thought we'd kind of breeze through it, but when we got down to verses 5 through 11, there's just so much in there. And to hurry by that, I would believe would be a affront to God. There's just so much in there that we need to understand to know. And we've spent quite a bit of time speaking about the humiliation of Christ. There was 8 parts that we looked at as we looked at verses, mainly verse 6 through 8. We saw his submitting himself to God as he comes as the Son of Man. We began to understand what that means, the term the Son of Man. It comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, the appearance of man. We began to see similar or differences in that, even though it's similar in what it's saying. And we see what he did to us, what the final implication was there, that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. It says even the death of the cross. And so we began to see then readily that Christ did all these things that he might die, that we might live, and that he might live again, that we might live. And so bound up in all these is the purposes of God, really the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see his humiliation and his exaltation. And today we began looking at the upwardness. We've seen the downwardness for several weeks now as Christ has lowered himself or humbled himself. Keep in mind that Paul is teaching a lesson through here, not only about the Lord Jesus Christ and that we need to know what he did. Keep in mind his main theme there is unity to the brethren here at Philippi. He brings in Christ as that example when he says, "Let this mind be in you," or "Let this attitude be in you," which was in Christ Jesus. And so we find what he did, and as we find him doing that, then we find that we have the ability to be humble because of the grace of God. We have the ability then to be in oneness, in humility, and unity as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that we have that power only through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Left to ourselves, we dare not humble ourselves. We don't know what humility is. Left to ourselves is we're dead in sin. We're highly exalt ourselves. We think much of ourselves. We're our own gods. The universe centers around us when we're apart from Christ. But when the Lord, through his mighty grace and through his love, and he opens our hearts up and he begins to show us what that really is to him, then we become understanding of what a sinner is and that we're deserving of the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. And yet Christ intercedes as we cry out as God gives us faith, and we exercise that faith, believing and confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul talks to the Christians here at Philippi, and as he talks to them today, he talks to us today, and he reminds us of what great things the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and I. But we don't want to forget that there's a practicality to this theological entry into the Word of God here. As we look at this, I'm reminded, and probably haven't mentioned it yet, but they said, a lot of authorities said that verses 5 through 11 was a hymn that the early Christian church sang, and rightly so, because it talked about the humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I could see where that would be a song of praise unto God. And so as we look at this, we begin a reading. We want to focus on verse 9 today. I want to reread beginning in verse 5 to remind you of the downwardness, and then we'll see the exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Philippians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. and then the exaltation. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As I said, we want to talk about his exaltation. We see this scripture. We'll deal with the first part of the ninth verse today, Lord willing. It has several factors in it that we want to look at, and as the Lord permits, we'll continue on looking at the exaltation of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we read this, we're reminded again of verses 5 through 8 of the downwardness or the humiliation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One must look at that and see how low he had to go until God exalted him. And that's the thing that we'll talk about today. It was God who exalted Christ. And then we'll find later that he's been given some gifts or some privileges. We might even call them special privileges. He can't be any higher than God, for he is God. And yet we see God giving him the authority to rule and reign and to judge the earth. So we see that as something that's pleasing to God, because he saw the sacrifice, because Christ did it exactly as he ought to. He crossed the T's, he dotted the I's. He did everything according to the will of God, and ultimately in his mind, everything being to the glory of his name. This was well-pleasing to God, and so God points that out to us, that we might assuredly know this is that Jesus for whom you seek. The Bible's full of pointers that point to only one person that can save us from our sins, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the Word of God, there's left in your mind no doubt about that. If you'll just lead even surface reading, just read the words, it points to Jesus Christ, because it's of him, through him, and to him are all things, the Word of God says. And so we see again the exaltation of Christ. God has also highly exalted him and given him, and that's where we'll stop and pause this morning at that particular part. The given there is also speaking of another word, and we'll get to that, and we'll talk about what the Greek means in there. So Paul takes us from the humiliation of Christ to the exaltation of Christ. We see the humiliation pointed out, or the humility pointed out in verse 6. The exaltation will be pointed out in verses 9 and 11. And then Peter reminds us as he speaks of the great theme in the Old Testament. Remember when he was speaking in 1 Peter 1, he says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully." And so you see people looking for. They're reading the scriptures, and when the scriptures are used in the New Testament, it's talking about the only things they had, and that was the Old Testament scriptures. And so they were reading those and looking them, and when they heard of things, the Messiah has come, they looked into that. They said, well, let's see. Does he feel this? Does he feel this prophecy? Is this him? Could this possibly be him? And so they were diligently looking, as we also need to be diligently looking and making sure we're following the right Jesus. Or in the latter days, it says many antichrists shall appear, and we certainly may not be in the latter days, we're certainly in the latter days. All we have to do is look around and see the false prophecy that's being preached and the rise of the different things. Brother Lamar pointed out women's rights, what an attack by Satan. It's satanic in its impetus to destroy the family. Listen, when you destroy the family, the church begins to crumble. And you know, somebody says, wait a minute, church is most important. Church is made up of the family. That's the members. That's the born-again Christians. And when we're not truly walking in the faith and walking on and standing on the Word, then the foundations begin to crumble. They begin to be rocked. And so they're throwing rocks more and more every day at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to know these things. So again, Peter, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand of Christ and of the glories that would follow. So you see where he's saying there, when he testified beforehand of Christ and the glories that would follow. Two things that always make up the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow. The humiliation and then the exaltation. And that sums up his ministry as we look at that and see the things that he's done. The readers of the writer of Hebrews speaks of Christ enduring the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. Now we look at that and we think of what all he suffered. We think of the humiliation. And we say, joy? What do you mean joy? You know, we look at it from the outward perspective, but Christ is looking at that word as what we all should look at it, and that's to be pleasing unto God. What is it that was that joy? That joy was accomplishing the Father's will. That was his whole joy. That was what he focused on. He didn't take his eyes off of that. Always looking heavenly towards God the Father, fulfilling the will and the purposes of God that had been planned even before the foundation of the world. And so he endured the pain because he could see the joy that it brought his Father, the satisfaction that it brought God Almighty. And so God was pleased with that. So the Apostle Paul is showing us here both the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. But you'll also remember that his purpose here is not simply to detail the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, but to use this section as an illustration of practical points, practical doctrine. Remember verse 5, having this mind or this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then after that, we go into the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. In other words, it has application to us when we begin to look at this. It would not just be enough, although we're satisfied inwardly and our souls rise when we see these great truths of the theological value of what's set before us. But anything that's theological, and theological, by the way, is the study of God. You hear a lot of people say, don't bore me with that theology. In other words, they're saying, don't bore me with the study of God. You know, that's what they're saying. They really don't know what they're talking about. Don't give me none of that doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. We have to have both of those. We have to. It's inevitable we do. When we have theology, when we're studying the points of God, just as Christ here as the Son of God, and seeing what he did, and God exalting his Son because he was obedient, what that means to us, is that is the one. It's pointing to the one that came and was able to save us from our sins. That's something that's very necessary on a very base level in our lives. We need to be saved from our sins. And we need to know that there's somebody that can do it. And the Bible points to Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that from a theological perspective becomes very practical very quickly. I need to be saved. Who is going to save me? There's no man that can do it because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Only one has come that is a man who's 100% man and also 100% God, and his name is Jesus. He came and he was a man without sin. He suffered just like we did. He experienced life just like we did. He had hardships and difficulties just like we do, yet without sin. He did it perfectly. It satisfied God. And so we need to know him. We need to understand the practical aspect when we begin to look into these theological truths. And so the main idea then was unity. You remember back in verse 2, this is what he says in chapter 2 or verse 2. Fulfilling my joy by being like-minded, have the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You see that unity that Paul is expressing there. We could go back into the further chapter. It says, striving together for the faith of the gospel, stand fast in one spirit with one mind. That's a unity. That's a oneness that Paul is speaking of. Some would say, oh, that's a narrow-minded doctrine. No, it's not. It's the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Word of God. And it says to stand fast in one mind and in one body. Amos, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so we must come to that place. We've often said when we speak about serving God and glorifying His name, how is it that we serve Him? God says, you serve me in spirit and in truth. Nothing less will do. And so we must be in accord with that. We must understand that. And whose responsibility is that? That's my responsibility to be in the Word of God, to know what the Word of God says. It's your responsibility to know what the Word of God says and to walk in these truths. Else you find yourself wanting of serving God and bringing Him honor and glory because you're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so God has designed us that when we've been born again, He said, I started, I'm going to finish. So we're going to go on. We're going to follow on to know the Lord if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then we're going to find ourselves in unity with one another. We may not agree with every little aspect, but the fundamental basic things that comprise the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's doctrine, we should share in common. He goes on to say, as he's talking about that unity, he gives an expression of that in verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That is, don't let me be selfish in what I do for others. I might do a good thing to someone. If it's selfish, then it doesn't glorify God. It's all about me and not about them. I want somebody to say, oh, Joey, oh, you're such a wonderful pastor. You did such a great job, you know. We don't need that. We need humility. That's what we see in verse 5 when we talk about let this attitude, let this mind be in you in Christ Jesus. So we're not to do anything. We're not to be motivated. And this is the whole thing about Christianity. What is it that defines Christianity? I think to me, on a level we can all understand, where is its basis? It's really the intent of the heart, isn't it? We have to examine why am I doing what I'm doing? Is this a thing that I'm going to do for someone, certainly it's going to benefit them. We can reason that out. Maybe I'm going to give somebody some money and help them and they're in a tight spot. Maybe I'm going to cut their grass or whatever I'm going to do. Whatever kind of good work that I'm going to do, I should always ask myself, what's motivating me to do this? Am I doing this to get something out of it? Am I doing this so others can praise me in it? Or am I simply doing it, and I really don't want nobody else to do I'm doing it, know I'm doing it, to the glory of God? I simply want to do that. Now, that's the intent of the heart. That's what really defines true Christianity. Are we doing it with a pure motive? Are we doing it in the spirit of humility? Are we doing it in the spirit of unity? That's what he goes on to say in verse 4. He said, latter part of verse 3, let each of us in lowliness of mind, that is in humility, let each esteem others better than themselves. We want to do that. If everybody's doing that, if the body of Christ, as Christians, are doing that, then there is that humility. First, it takes humility to do that. And then there's that unity. There's that oneness. Everybody's going to do that with the same goal in mind. And that's to glorify God. We're simply serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're mindful of that, and we're reminded that that is to be manifest in our lives. As we see this, Paul gives us that example. Christ humbled himself, and that's the way that you're to humble yourself. You're to watch. If you want to know what Christianity looks like, we study the life of Christ. We look at him and everything that he does. And he reveals a lot of his thought processes by what he says. And because he says, I did this for the glory of God. Another time, many times we see him not opening his mouth. That's one of the hardest things for us to do. We you know, the Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Anything else, you what? Fall into condemnation. In other words, you have opportunity to open the door to get rocks thrown at you. Or you stumble yourself or cause others to stumble, you certainly don't glorify God. Instead of just answering a question, yes or no, we just have that compulsion sometimes to add a little bit to it. That's when we get into trouble. And so he's talking about the humility of Christ. A lot of times, Jesus answered not a word, it says. And he could have. He could have just stepped into that of being God Almighty himself and said everything and it would have been truth. But that wasn't the way it's to be worked out. God knew that. The Son of Man knows that. And so he humbly goes about doing the Father's business, going towards that place where there's a cross at the end of the road, and he knows it. And Christ, it says, as he did that, Christ was highly exalted. The implication is, so will you be exalted when you have humbled yourselves as well. This is a principle that is throughout the Bible. It can't be in your life. It cannot be not be in your life. That's a double negative. You must be humble if God is going to exalt you in due time. God desires, listen, to display Christianity. He wants others to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And to do that, we must humble ourselves. We must, as Christ did, empty himself. We must do away with self. We must deny ourselves. The very first thing that Christ says, if we're to follow him, he said, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. We can't even follow Jesus until we go through those two aspects of getting ready to follow Jesus. And that requires humility. When one has humility, God says, I will exalt them. That doesn't mean that we're going to be exalted to say, oh, look at Joey, how great and grand he is. No, he means he's going to exalt who's in us, the Lord Jesus Christ. People are going to want to know if you live like Christ. They want that. There's people that's hungry for that. They tried everything else from drugs to pornography to everything else that's under the sun, and it leaves them wanting. They're lacking any satisfaction. They need something that will satisfy. There's only one that will satisfy, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will save us to the uttermost. To the uttermost. And so we have this blessed privilege. We have this blessed opportunity. We have this blessed commandment of humbling ourselves before God. And not only has God told us that's what we need to do, but he's shown us how to do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a principle with practical application. Several places in the Bible. Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. It's a principle with two sides. It's a lot like when we talk about faith and repentance, that two-sided coin. You're not going to have faith without repentance. It's just not there. Not true saving faith. You can have a natural faith. You believe certain things a certain way, but that's in your natural process. That's natural faith, and that's not saving faith. The saving faith has with it believing and repentance. There's a turning to and a believing and reaching to. You see, there's a turning, and all that's the same way. Well, this is the same way with this humility and being exalted. I'm going to put it plainly. You lift yourself up, God will push you down. You push yourself down, and God will lift you up. So what is our process during a day in our lives is the process of pushing down ourselves. We're being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ daily. So what is God going to do? He's going to allow trials, tribulations in our lives, different things that he's going to use to point us in that way. We're going to look at what God comes. Hopefully, we'll be sensitized enough to see the Word of God and find its instruction. And God will instruct us as to what we're to do. And the only way we'll do that, and that the flesh ain't going to want to do it. He said, the flesh can't stand the Spirit. And they're at enmity. They're just like this. And they always will be until the day that God says, that's it. There ain't going to be time no more. We're not going to be worried about that old body of flesh. Amen. Although it's dead, its residue remains and its pull remains. And so the flesh wants to do what it wants to do. And that's why Paul says, I crucify my flesh once a week. Daily. We might even go further than that, moment by moment. You know, it's a continual struggle. I die daily, Paul says, saying the same thing. Crucifying the flesh. All those things talk about what we're talking about here. It's a promise of a reward for faithful humility. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Now, who's exalting Christ here? We already said in the beginning, it is God who exalts Christ. And now we see James saying the same thing. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord in the sight of God, and He will lift you up or exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, according to His will, according to His time period, according to His time frame. And so when we look at this passage, the practical implications are there. It's not just a picture of the humiliation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a profound illustration of divine principles that are to be implemented in our lives. We don't want to lose sight of that as we go along looking at this. Now, we look at the passages. We'll focus on God's marvelous exaltation of Jesus Christ. And we'll be looking at 4 points. And I'm going to quickly run through these, believe it or not. The 4 points are the source, which is in verse 9a. The title in 9b, the response in 10, 11a, and the purpose in 11b. And so we'll look at these. And here it is. Let's reread again 9 through 11. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so now we see these 4 points. The source, which is Almighty God. The title, the response, and the purpose. And first, we examine the exaltation of Christ. The first issue is the source of His exaltation, and that's Almighty God. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him, and we'll stop there at that point. We won't pray. I said I was going to go through all 4 of these. Actually, just be the source is what we'll talk about this morning. Whatever Christ was given came from God. Whatever Christ was given came from God. God exalted Him, and God literally gifted Him. So we see this in this very thing. The word bestowed, we didn't use it here, but I think the King James uses it. Some interpretations do. The word bestowed is gifted. God exalted Him, and God gifted Him. Remember, this is after all the suffering, after the humiliation, and now it's time for Christ to come in to that which was pleasing to God, and this is His reward, as it were, for pleasing the Father, for doing the Father's will. And so we see an exaltation and a gifting or a bestowing upon Jesus. Therefore, indicates that it's connected to verses 5 and 8. Brother Jack knows what therefore means. Because of His humiliation, therefore also God exalted Him. It connects. It tells you what was spoken previous has something to do with what's being spoken now. It's going to give you a lot of information so that you'll understand the information that now is being put before you. Without our understanding what Christ went through in His sufferings, we wouldn't get a full picture or grasp upon this exaltation of God as the exaltation exalts Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it's needful that we know. And again, the two are inseparable. They have to be together. They have to be together. And so God bless us to understand that. John MacArthur says this, exaltation is connected to humiliation. There is no shortcut. We understand this, and I've said it before, but Christianity is not a lazy man's religion. Someone said, oh, this Christianity, it's a hard thing. I can't hardly do it. It's so hard, I can't hardly do it. I said, no, brother, it's hard. It's no worse than hard. It's impossible. Jesus said, for all things are impossible except with me it is possible. He said. So it's Christ living through us. It's not about our drudging up something or grabbing ourselves, picking up. You ever heard the expression, you know, like pick yourself up by the bootstraps? You know, that's not what it's supposed to do. You're supposed to give your burden to the Lord. You know, it's not about you coming into the presence of God. It's about God drawing you in, although we are doing the things, and He's doing them through us, that bring us in to His presence. It's all the difference in whether God gets the glory or not. Yeah, I can take plenty of glory if I say, well, I just dusted myself off. I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I just got up one day and did it. See? See, look what me and God did. It's what they said about Genesis, you know. It says, reading, God waited to the last day to create man, because if he had created him on the first day, man would have said, look what me and God did. He'd have got some glory for that, you see. Because it isn't. But that's not the way it is. It's God. It's all about God. Exaltation is connected to humiliation. There is no shortcut. In other words, you are going to have to go through some suffering to understand what we're talking about. You're going to have to go through humiliation or humbling yourself before God before you can be exalted or lifted up, as God desires to do for His children. Remember, He tells us that He wants us to be lights in the world. We were one time darkness in humility, and when we understand the grace of God and when He's broken us down in our brokenness, and we understand we're sinners, then God will lift us up by His grace. And He wants us to be the light of the world. We were once salt without a saltiness, but now we're the salt of the earth. You know, the salt makes you thirsty. If you have a lot of salt, you get salt, too much meat's got salt in it, you can't wait to get a cold ice drink, a tea or whatever. It makes you thirst after something. We're to be the salt that the world looks at as God is dealing with all the rest of His people. And as they see that, then they thirst after that also. They want some of that. My life's empty. And it looks like what you have is really what I need. I like what I see, but I don't understand it. And that's when we present them with the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hopefully it's an effectual door that they hear it and become saved. No shortcuts. That is a truism. That is a principle. If you desire to be lifted up by God, you will humble yourself. And so it is in Christ's case. He who so magnificently lowered Himself to death, even the death of the cross, is equally magnificently lifted up and exalted by God. Notice that phrase, God highly exalted Him. That is the divine principle in operation, and that principle applies to your life and my life, the life of every believer. The word highly exalted means super exalted or hyper exalted, and it has the idea that in a moment of redemptive history, God highly exalted Christ. He lifted Him up. And so we see that. There were 8 downward steps that we talked about, that we discussed in great detail, as a matter of fact. Now we want to look to the 4 steps upward: His resurrection, ascension, His coronation, and His intercession. That's what God has done. God has done that. And that's a lot to see. The better way to look at it is look at the Word of God. Acts 2:32 says this, Peter preaching at Pentecost said, "This Jesus God raised up again." He says, again. And in verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God." This is God doing that. So the exaltation of Christ includes the resurrection and it includes the coronation. He was raised up and He was exalted to the right hand of God. The right hand is what? The favor. It always shows favor. In the Word of God, you go through there, anyone on the right hand is one in favor. You don't want to be on the left hand. You want to be on the right hand of God. And so He was. Shows the coronation and the resurrection. He was raised up and He was exalted to the right hand of God. He went to sit on the Father's throne at His right hand. That's the resurrection and coronation. Those two elements are part of the exaltation of Christ. If we're going to understand what it means that Christ was exalted, this is what we're trying to understand. What does that mean to me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? What is so special about this God exalting Christ? What does that mean to me? It sounds wonderful. I know it's beautiful and I know it's needful, but what does it mean to me as a believer? How is that going to equip me to live the Christian life? We might ask it in that respect. Because there's a purpose behind it, and that's the reason God has preserved it, that we might read it, that we might be encouraged and just fall in love again with this Lord Jesus Christ, who has laid it all out, laid His life down, that we might live. But part of it is resurrection and the coronation. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. resurrection. We need to be resurrected, Christ, because he rose from the grave. We also will rise from the grave. We are resurrected. We are born again. We went from death unto life. Why? By the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of God. Right, in the fifth chapter of Acts, we read that Peter and the apostles were speaking, and they said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." Again, God exalted him through the resurrection. Again, I make the statement, a simple reading of the Word of God. You don't take my word for it. You read the book, and the book will over and over and over again tell you the same thing. It'll tell you different ways, but it'll give you a complete picture of what's going on. And it'll agree with itself. If you find yourself in discord and not in agreement with the Word of God, you hadn't found the other set of Scriptures that go with that. You need to keep looking. You need to keep looking and asking and asking that God through the Holy Spirit will guide you, because His responsibility, according to Jesus Christ, is that the Holy Spirit will guide you in the way of all truth. Not just part of it, all truth. And so we need to be seekers. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. That was part of God's exaltation of Christ. Verse 31 says, "He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And now we see something else is being brought in here because of this coronation. He's the king. He's the prince. He's the king. The resurrection. He said this Christ, He's resurrected. We see the third term is forgiveness of sin, including intercession. And so we see Him as our intercessor. We said there were four things we want to look at. His resurrection, His ascension, His coronation, and His intercession. We're thankful for His intercession. The exaltation of Christ involved His resurrection, His coronation, and His intercession. He intercedes as the one whom God has ordained to forgive sins. Christ is our sin bearer. Christ is our only sin bearer. Christ is the only sin bearer. There is no other way. The blood of bulls and goats washed away, gone. That's that part of the economy that pointed towards this one whose name is Jesus is now fulfilled in the living Lord Jesus Christ, who did all these things, who humiliated Himself and was exalted by God. Ephesians gives us a little more information. It says that Christ was raised from the dead. That's resurrection. He's seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's coronation. And then He describes that coronation. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." I'm going to tell you, that eliminated everybody. Except one, Jesus Christ. God said, "This is Him." It's almost as if He's saying, you know, do you get it? You know, this is Him. This is Jesus. Doesn't say He's just a little bit above, but He's far above. The distance from Him to all the other pretenders is a great distance. When we read the Word by the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, we can see that clearly, to know that Christ is the one. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come." It gives us even more detail about His coronation. He is far above all rule, far above all authority, far above all power, dominion, and every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. That's resurrection, coronation, intercession were elements of His exaltation. Hebrews 4:14, when God granted to Jesus that when He went into heaven, He said this, "He became a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." That means that He did what He did. He died and was resurrected. He passed through. And now He's sitting on the right hand of God. What does that refer to? It talks about His ascension. He rose. Up from the grave He arose. Sing that on Easter morning. Could sing it any other time. It'd be the truth. But we love to sing it around Easter time because it reminds us so of what Christ has done. So you have a fourfold factor in the exaltation of Christ: resurrection, ascension, coronation, and intercession. These four things make up the fourfold exaltation of Christ, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated on the throne of God to intercede as the high priest for the sins of his people. And of course, we have a high priest. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and not a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have a victorious great high priest that has made us victorious through the trials and tribulations that we fight in this sin, this body of sin that we fight, Satan, and all the things that so easily would beset us if it were not for the grace of God. We're able to have victory. It goes on in Hebrews, in the 7th chapter, and it says he is a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. Again, all these things, without sin, has no sin, was made sin for us, who knew no sin, repeated scriptures that give you a definite clarity that Christ was never a sinner. And yet there are those that say he committed sin. I'm going to tell you something. Some of us born again can't say that. They can't have a Savior that committed sin because he'd be just like us. So Christ did not commit sin over and over in the Word of God. That's proclaimed. He says, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And then verse 25 says he always lives to make intercession for them. Resurrection, ascension, coronation, intercession. That's the exaltation of Christ, the steps up. And that's what we were talking about when we see him being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The steps up then are resurrection, ascension, coronation, and intercession. William Henderson writes this. As king, having by his death, resurrection, and ascension achieved and displayed his triumph over his enemies, he now holds in his hands the reins of the universe and rules all things in the interest of the church. Well, who's the church? The body of Christ. That's every true believer that's been born again. Every believer that will be born again. So he's holding the reign, and what's the interest? It's in the interest of the church. As prophet, he through his Spirit leads his own in all truth. As priest, he on the basis of his accomplished atonement not only intercedes, but actually lives forever to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. Amen. Isn't that wonderful to know that Christ didn't have a time limit on when he's going to quit interceding for you and me? He said he lives forever to make intercession for the saints. And he does that. Now, MacArthur will close with this, and I'll read this quickly. So, he has entered into an exaltation and a glory that is the same glory he had before the world began, and yet with new rights and privileges, because he is now the God-man who has accomplished the work of his incarnation. You see that? Now he's done it. See, before he was looking to it, he's known throughout the ages that this was what he was going to do, but now in a space and time, he actually does this. He actually goes into the humiliation and the exaltation. And now that's his. It's his divine privilege to have done that to Almighty God as a Father-Son relationship. And so he does that, and he enters into that exaltation and glory that is the same glory he had with the Father before the world began. Yet, there's a little difference. Because now, he has accomplished the work of his incarnation. And God did all of this. This is the first point. We're talking about the source. This is the first of the 4 points that we're talking about. The source was God. God hath highly exalted him. So don't forget that. Now God is doing this, and whatever it pleases God to do, this is what's going to be done. So listen to what actually took place in this. God did all this. God is the source of all of it. God gave to Jesus the right, the privilege, and this exaltation. In fact, the Bible makes such a clear case for the fact that this is the work of God, that no one could possibly err, no one could possibly miss this. In Romans 14:9, it says, for this end Christ died, and lived again, that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. Now the scripture is plain. He did that in order that God might ordain him into a unique place, that God might lift him up and exalt him. And Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he had put all enemies under his feet. The implication there is that he is functioning under authority that's given him of God. And God has lifted him up to the place where he is the sovereign of everything. The role God has given to him, John 5 says, that God commits all judgment to the Son. This is the God's gift to the Son. God is the source of Christ's exaltation. The word there in Philippians that we mentioned briefly, that says, and he bestowed or gave. He said, I just call your attention to it. It's a very interesting word. It says that he also bestowed on him the name and so forth. The word bestowed, given, means graciously to give, or perhaps better is this context, or in this context, wholeheartedly gave. In other words, Christ so totally and utterly satisfied God's desire for the work of his incarnation, he so fully and completely accomplished redemption that God wholeheartedly and generously and graciously and beneficently poured out on him gifts, the gifts of exaltation. So we see Christ, who went very low, is made very high. The lowest low you can go to the highest high that one can go. And in one sense, though he cannot be more than God, he is made higher than he had ever been, because he now not only has all the privileges of God, but all the privileges of the God-man whom he now is. And so he enters upon a glorious, majestic exaltation, and God is the source. It's like mind-blowing stuff. Some of this just blows you away. What wondrous love is this, that God would send the Savior like this to save me from my sins, to then enlighten me to this wondrous Savior that loved me so much, and to this process of Christ died and rose again. You know, we say it so simply like that, but perhaps we lose what's really being said there when we think of it in that regard. Because we have tendencies to lightly handle things. We ought not when it talks about those things. So perhaps when we talk about Christ died, was buried, and rose again from the dead, these things will come flooding into your soul. The actual processes and what they meant. What it means to us. We're beneficiaries of what Christ has done. A people were chosen Christ before the foundation of the world, and now we see that very fulfillment of that being taken forth by the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilling the promise of God, saving us to the uttermost. That's what he's done for you and I that are true believers. And you that believe not, I ask you why not. Hear the words. May God have mercy on your soul. May God open your hearts as he did Lydia's, that you might understand the glorious truths in this wonderful Savior named Jesus Christ. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.